Faith comes by hearing, Paul says, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then he concludes the book. I don't have this reference in your bulletin, but the final doxology at the end of Romans. Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the mystery that was kept secret, the revelation of the mystery kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Notice his reference to the prophetic writings, the writings of the Old Testament, which are now fulfilled in the gospel. Our text is an Old Testament text, Psalm 150. So please turn there in your Bibles. The very last of the book of Psalms. And it is a real milestone, beloved, not just for me as a preacher, but for us as a congregation to come to the end of our study of the book of Psalms this morning. And we do well periodically to remind ourselves that while the Bible is a book, it's also a library. The Greek title is typically ta biblia, which is plural of the books. And in a library filled with wonderful books, every book in the Bible is a wonderful book. The book of Psalms is among the most wonderful and the most important. It's the longest book in the Bible, written over a period of 1,000 years. It's the Old Testament book that's quoted more frequently than any other in the New Testament. It was the hymn book of Israel and of the early church for many centuries. There's a great deal in it about the Messiah. Remember the road to Emmaus when Jesus was going to instruct these two disciples? He speaks specifically about the Psalms as one of the places where he went to show them the prophecies about himself. There's also a great deal of spiritual experience. This book has been called an anatomy of the soul. It's been called the solid gold of Christian experience. Slip in wherever you will, and you will find treasure. The Hebrew title of this book is the Book of Praises, but the truth is, as we've seen, there are all kinds of psalms. There are teaching psalms. There are psalms of lament. There are historical psalms, imprecatory psalms, lots of messianic psalms. So there is a wide range of form and material in the book. But here at the end, what we have is pure praise. The last five psalms, as I've pointed out in our recent weeks, begin and end with the Hebrew word, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And I've suggested that this is the original hallelujah chorus, written three centuries roughly before Handel wrote his great piece. So here we are to the last of this hallelujah chorus, divinely inspired hallelujah chorus. And with that little bit of context, let me ask you to stand so that we can pray before we read God's word. Oh, our blessed God and Father, how we thank you for this wonderful book, the Bible. This divinely inspired library, and how we thank you for this glorious book of Psalms, which has been not just a manual of praise, but a manual of the life of faith for your people for more than three millennia. We thank you that we have this book in our own language, and even more that we have your gracious Spirit to be our helper and teacher. Come, Holy Spirit, exercise that gracious ministry in our midst now for the praise and the honor of Jesus Christ and the well-being of these whom he loves. We ask in his name and for his glory.
Amen.
Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning in Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. When T.S. Eliot died in 1965, the New York Times said these words from his poem, The Hollow Men, were probably the most quoted lines of any 20th century poet. This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper. Well, however Eliot or his hollow men thought the world might end, that is certainly not the way that the book of Psalms ends. It doesn't end with a whimper, it ends with a bang. And don't let the size of this little psalm fool you. Like a featherweight boxing champion, this psalm packs quite a punch. It ends not just the hallelujah chorus, and I'm going to suggest that this is the climax of these last five praise songs, but the whole book of Psalms on a majestic and elevated note as it calls all creation to praise the Lord. Now, I'm not the son of a musician. I'm not a musician or the son of one, but I'm the father of several. And I've learned lots from my children. One of the things I've learned is what a coda is. You may have seen that word in the title of the sermon. The coda, it's actually an Italian word that means tale, but in music it means the end part of a work of music, typically a longer piece of music. And a really skilled composer, in the coda, as he winds up his symphony or whatever it is, brings together, he recaps a number of the themes that have been in the symphony and brings it all to a climax and an end in the coda. That's the sense in which I'm using the word this morning. And you could argue that the entire hallelujah chorus is a coda for the book of Psalms. And I would suggest that this little psalm is the coda for the hallelujah chorus and for the book. Now, why do I think that? Four reasons, and you have these on the back of your bulletin. The first is, let me suggest that Psalm 150 is a concise coda for the hallelujah chorus for these last five great praise psalms, but also for the entire book. You know, good things come in small packages. Think diamond rings, diamond earrings. Think Simeon, that godly man in the temple, holding a tiny baby and saying, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation." What had he seen? Only a baby of a poor Jewish couple. And yet in that tiny baby was the salvation of the world. Good things come in small packages, and that's true in the Psalter. Consider, brothers and sisters, among the most significant psalms in the book are the short ones. Psalm 1, the gateway psalm, the description of the truly blessed man, has six verses. Psalm 23, six verses. Psalm 100, that great praise psalm, all people that on earth do dwell, five verses. Psalm 110, that great messianic psalm quoted by a number of New Testament writers. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Seven verses. And so this little psalm, six, it's among the shortest psalms and chapters in the Psalter and in the Bible. And yet, I'm going to suggest, as we'll see, I hope, it's some not just some good, some wonderful, remarkable, incredible things in this tiny psalm. So, by way of application, bigger is not always better. That's how we as Americans tend to think. And God's people in the Old Testament were told when they came back from exile and began the process of rebuilding the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and some of the older ones who could remember, they had been young when they were taken to exile, they remembered the temple in its glory before it was destroyed, and now they see what's left, they weep. God says, don't despise the day of small things. And the Word of God is so rich that even the little things, verses, words, phrases, are often full of rich truth that can comfort and encourage our hearts. And the way we get at that is by meditation. And so let me encourage you to see this as a paradigm for the whole Word of God. The small things, as you memorize God's Word, as you meditate and reflect upon it, even small portions can be very edifying. Now, big is not always bad either. Think of Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. What a wonderful psalm. But at this point, we're thinking about how rich it is. Shakespeare said, "Brevity is the soul of wit, and despite its marked brevity, Psalm 150 still communicates its message with the power and clarity of a trumpet blast." And that brings us to our second point this morning. Not only is this psalm a concise coda, it's a clear coda for the Hallelujah chorus and the entire Psalter. Now, repetition is not the only way to emphasize things in literature and writing and speaking. There are different ways that you can underscore what's important, but repetition is a very important way. And so as you read the Bible or any other book, not so much fiction perhaps, but nonfiction, one of the things it can help you understand what's the main point here is by looking at key words and how often they're used. John Wesley was once asked, "Why do you always preach on you must be born again?" And he said, "Because you must be born again." And it bears repeating. And as we look at this little psalm, it's interesting, in its six verses, the word praise occurs 13 times. Every single line, not just every verse, every line contains the word praise. And if that's a way of underscoring what's important, then that should tell us something. Praise the Lord three times. And Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah is the covenant name of God. Praise Israel's covenant Lord. Praise God. At the end of verse 1, the Hebrew word there is related to the word for strength. Praise the Mighty One. And then nine times, praise Him. And notice their imperatives. Not suggestions, but a command. And so, beloved, again, keep in mind, this is the final note, not just of the Hallelujah chorus, but the whole book of Psalms. And what is that note? Praising. And that should underscore for us, again, the priority of praise and worship in biblical religion. It's not ultimately and supremely about us. It's about Him. And it underscores that the great unifying purpose of all things, the entire cosmos, is the glory of God. But hallelujah, as His people, we're intimately involved in promoting that. God is worthy of our worship. The whole Psalter and the previous four Psalms, we've looked at that from a number of perspectives. And we ought to place a priority on giving Him the praise that is due His name. We may not be inclined to do that. If we're not, it says something and not something good about our spiritual condition. We may not even be believers. If we are, we're not healthy believers if we have no interest and concern to praise the Lord. We can ignore and disobey what Psalm 150 says, but we can't say we're unclear about its message. In six short verses, it makes very clear what we're to do. That's to praise the Lord. But that's not all. Despite its brevity, this psalm manages to do more than simply tell us that we ought to worship. It tells us a great deal in a few verses about how. And that's our third point. Psalm 150 is not just a concise and not just a clear, but it's a comprehensive coda, a comprehensive conclusion and wrap-up for the Hallelujah chorus and the entire Psalter. First, it tells us whom we are to worship. Praise the Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit. Israel's covenant God. Praise God, praise the mighty one, and no one else. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Him and him only, or he and he only, is to be the object of our praise. Then it tells us where we're to worship the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary. Now, commentators differ. Is this the earthly sanctuary? In these days, it would have been perhaps the temple in Jerusalem. Or is it the heavenly sanctuary? Is he talking about the true sanctuary in heaven, of which the earthly is just a picture? And I'm inclined with a number of them to think that he's talking about the earthly sanctuary where God's covenant people would worship him in a special way. Worship God here on earth. And then he goes, praise him in his mighty heavens. And while that probably includes the stars, it also probably includes the holy angels and the redeemed who worship in heaven. And so the very beginning, praise him on earth and praise him in heaven. Praise him in the heavens of the earth. Praise him everywhere. Then it goes on. Oh, Derek Kidner says, his glory fills the universe. His praise must do no less. I thought that was a very... As always, Kidner is really not just a great scholar, but he's a great writer and has a gift for capturing thoughts very clearly and succinctly. His glory fills the universe. His praise must do no less. Thirdly, the psalm tells us why we're to worship the Lord. Two reasons were given in verse 2. Praise him for his mighty deeds. His great acts. And we've seen already a great deal about his mighty work of creation and providence sustaining and governing the universe he's created, but supremely redemption, his work of saving his people. All of these are his mighty acts. And you could argue from the Psalms that redemption is often considered to be the greatest of these. Praise him for what he's done. And then praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him not just for what he's done, but for who he is in himself. And we've talked about that as well. Our shorter catechism 4. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What a wonderful summary of who and what God is. If you haven't memorized it, I'd encourage you to do so and use it as a help in your prayer and in your praise. And then he tells us in verses 3 to 5 something about how we're to worship the Lord. Praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. And so there's an array of musical instruments here, strings, woodwinds, percussion, brass, horn, because the first trumpet is probably the shofar, the horn that the priests would blow on certain special occasions. And so the emphasis here is on praising him with a wide array of musical instruments. And this is one reason that some scholars think that the sanctuary at the beginning refers to the earthly temple, and that these were, at least some of these instruments were used by the priests and the Levites in temple worship, but not all. And so some see here a reference to all the different parts of life, national holidays and religious festivals, times of victory. That's what we saw, I think, last week. Tambourine and dance, where on a number of occasions the women of Israel would take their tambourines and go out and dance to celebrate great victories like the crossing of the Red Sea and David's killing of Goliath and others. So all the various parts and activities of life. One scholar suggests that some of these instruments are mentioned only in connection with the priests, some with the Levites. Others apparently were played by the common people, what we would call folk music. And so what you have here is that everybody in their particular sphere is to use music to praise the Lord. But the emphasis here is on give it everything you've got. Exuberant musical praise. And finally, the psalm tells us who is to worship the Lord. let everything that has breath, the Hebrew is literally, let all breath praise the Lord. Of course, man in a particular way is singled out in Genesis 2. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. But we've also seen in some of the earlier Psalms how all the animals are called upon to praise the Lord. The livestock on earth, the great fish in the sea, the birds, everything in a certain sense has some capacity and is called on to praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It's interesting how, for all their brevity, how complete the Ten Commandments are. 10 words. And yet they're the sum of what it means to love God and to love our neighbor. And how brief and concise the Lord's Prayer is. Don't pray with lots of words, our Savior said. When you pray, pray like this. And he gives them this very brief, simple prayer, at least as a pattern. Not that we just have to pray that prayer all the time. We can pray it, but it's a pattern of how we're to pray. But it's very brief and simple. And yet comprehensive, and that's what we have here. How worthy, I think the point is, how worthy the Lord is of all that we can give him in the way of praise. With everything at our disposal, all the instruments and everything else. Matthew Henry says this, the best music in God's ears is devout and pious affections. Not a melodious string, but a melodious heart. The Mormon Tabernacle Choir makes beautiful music, but given the nature of their teaching, I'm not saying there are not some believers in that choir, but they're believers in spite of, not because of what their church teaches them. And it's not ultimately the quality of the music, although we should do our best to give our best to the Lord. But he says here, it's the attitude of the heart. Not a melodious string, but a melodious heart. Praise God with a strong faith. Praise him with holy love and delight. Praise him with an entire confidence in Christ. Praise him with a believing triumph over the powers of darkness. Praise him with an earnest desire towards him and a full satisfaction in him. Praise him by a universal respect to all his commands. Praise him by a cheerful submission to all his disposals, the things he brings into our lives that are so difficult, cheerfully submitting to those. Praise him by rejoicing in his love and solacing yourselves in his great goodness. Praise him by promoting the interests of the kingdom of his grace, and praise him by a lively hope and expectation of the kingdom of his glory. Again, that's Matthew Henry on this psalm. It's a wonderful description of how our hearts and lives can and should all be the praise of his glory. So if for no other reason than its conciseness, its clarity, and its comprehensiveness, I'd suggest this little psalm is a worthy coda of the Hallelujah Chorus and the whole book of Psalms. But I'd suggest there's at least one more reason as well, and that's our last point this morning. Psalm 150 is a confident coda for the Hallelujah Chorus and the entire Psalter. Notice the last sentence. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I think it has a note of confidence as the psalmist ends. The last sentence is a call, and I think a confident call to everything that has breath to praise the Lord. That all living things can, all living things should, and all living things must, and eventually will praise the Lord. And I would suggest that this general confidence that the psalmist has that all breath is going to praise the Lord one day includes three specific things. Now, these are inferences, not explicit, but I think they're legitimate. First, I think Psalm 150 ends with the confidence that all of the saints' prayers will eventually be answered. Now, I think if you look in the book of Psalms and you look at the Bible, I think that you find that God's people typically and consistently pray for three basic things. There's lots of prayers, but three basic things: for the glory of God, for the welfare and well-being of His people, and there's a lot of prayer for His judgment eventually on the wicked, that justice be done. And not just in the Old, but the New Testament. Even in heaven, the book of Revelation, we see prayers for that in heaven. Jesus pronounced woes on the Pharisees. So those three things, sometimes they're all in one place. Psalm 68, for instance, a psalm of David: let God arise, let His enemies be scattered, let those who hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to His name. And so in those few verses, I think you find all three. Other places they're scattered and separate. But I think those three things are the primary things that, if you distill the essence of the saints' prayers, everybody's longing for. And I think if you think of the Lord's Prayer, the pattern Jesus gave us: hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And brothers and sisters, when that happens, the church will be perfectly blessed and the wicked will have been judged and dealt with. And those physical needs: give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation. We won't be praying that anymore. Revelation 7 says the saints in heaven will neither hunger nor thirst. And again, it concludes on that note of praise: Thine is the kingdom and power. So I would suggest that in this confident expectation that all breath should and will one day praise God is the assurance that one day all the saints' prayers are going to be answered. I think it also includes a confidence that all of God's promises will be finally and completely fulfilled. God is a God who keeps His promises. And there are some promises that I think sum up everything. Here are two. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, that's a prayer at the end of Psalm 72. Here, it's a promise. And Isaiah 11, which is all about the Messiah and His kingdom. In Isaiah 11, verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all My holy mountain. The curse is gone. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And brothers and sisters, that great climactic promise of promises is going to be fulfilled, and all the wonderful things that flow out of it. And of course, in Revelation, we see that fulfillment in a number of respects. And then finally, I think this ends with the confidence that the Lord's purposes will all ultimately be accomplished and realized. Why does God make promises to us? Why does He tell us and move us by His Word and Spirit to pray for certain things? Because He's got a plan. He's got purposes He intends to fulfill, and these are means by which He's going to do it. Like an architect, or a city planner, or an engineer who designs a piece of equipment, God, in His infinite wisdom and intelligence, has a plan, and it's going to be realized. Ephesians 1 gives us some idea of what that will be. Ephesians 1:9, Paul says, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, that is, in Jesus Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, listen to these words. Here's His great purpose: the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus returns, when every knee bows, when every tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, that'll be the consummation. Revelation 5:13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Tension, hostility, fear, worry, pain, death, gone. Completely, absolutely gone. Forever. And ever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it is not a question of if. It is merely a question of when, and with respect to some minor details, how this is going to happen. God will glorify himself by blessing his people, saving his church perfectly, and dealing with his and their enemies. But whenever and however it happens, it will. You and I can sum up our destiny. Do you know where you're going this morning? I can tell you. I can sum it up for you in a number of wonderful words. Joy, that's your destiny, perfect eternal joy. Peace in the sense of shalom, wholeness, harmony, well-being. Love, a world of perfect love. Harmony, unity. All of that, that's what Jesus has purchased for his people. That's God's plan. And I think the psalmist has that in view as he calls on all things, all breath to praise the Lord. As hard as it is for us to believe sometimes, and let's be real, sometimes it's very hard to believe that. Life in this world is so difficult. We get, if nothing else, we just get plain tired, discouraged. But it's no less true, and we have to try to remember that and rejoice and praise by faith. And this is the Christian virtue of hope. This is what hope is in the New Testament. It's no idea of uncertainty. We use the word in a different way. I hope our team is going to do well this season. I hope my candidate is going to win the election. Hope I'm going to get that raise. It implies a desire with some uncertainty. That's not the New Testament idea. Hope is something absolutely sure to happen, but it just hasn't happened yet. And so we're looking forward to it because it is going to happen. And so, beloved, we see how worthy God is of planning and his perfect time, fulfilling and accomplishing all of this, answering all our prayers, fulfilling all his promises, doing what you and I would want to have done if we had the wisdom God has. And when it's all done, we'll say, hallelujah, he's done all things well. I wouldn't change a thing in my life or in history. How wonderful and glorious Jesus and his gospel are. He and his work are the foundation and the focus of God's glorious works and purposes. And how blessed and privileged every true Christian is to have this glorious hope. And how obliged we are to praise God when we do have it. So, to summarize and review, Psalm 150 is a concise, a clear, a comprehensive, and I would suggest a confident coda, not just for the Hallelujah chorus, but for the whole book of Psalms. If you've ever attended a performance of Handel's Messiah, and if you've never had that privilege, I hope that you will, you probably noticed that when the Hallelujah chorus is sung, at least the great majority, the ones, the performance I've been at, pretty much everybody stands up. Do you know why? Well, tradition dates this practice from 1743 when King George II of Great Britain attended a performance of the Messiah, and at the Hallelujah chorus, he stood up and apparently moved by the majesty of the music, he spontaneously stood up to pay tribute to it. And of course, when the king stands, everybody stands. So when they saw the king standing, everybody stood up, and we've been standing ever since. And so today, whenever and wherever it's performed, audiences commemorate and reiterate the king's tribute, not just to the music, but to the musician, the genius who created that majestic music. And in its remarkably brief space, that's what Psalm 150 calls you and me and every living thing to do: to render to our Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer the tribute which He and His works infinitely merit, our exuberant praise. This is the last word, the last verse in the Psalter. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What a coda. What a chorus. What a gospel. What a God. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Father, we, as we reflect upon even this tiny portion of your word, we're moved to say, Amen. So be it. It is right and proper. You are infinitely worthy of all the praise that all creation, all living things can give to you. And yet at the same time, we're moved to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We think of how far short we fall, and we, your redeemed people, with a double obligation, not just the obligation of creatures who enjoy your common grace, but of your blessed and beloved children who know your special grace. How deep our obligation to praise you. Thank you that Jesus did it perfectly for us, and He's paid for our failures. Thank you that one day in heaven we will do it perfectly. But here and now, we pray for your forgiveness, for a renewal of our minds and hearts, not to do it out of mere duty, but simply to have our eyes and hearts sensitized to more clearly see and grasp by faith the wonder of who you are and what you have done or doing and will do. And then simply to respond as we should to that in worship and praise and faith and hope and love. Grant that, and grant that to all your people around the world. For Jesus' sake, Amen. Amen.